This morning's reading, Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marvelled, and they left him and went away. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Amen. Thanks be to God.
What defines truth and error? How are we to define the nature of reality? To understand what really is. Politics, philosophy, science, they can all help us in this quest for truth, this quest to understand what is real. And we can try and get our finite minds around truth. But you know, the key thing is not so much what I think or what you think. It's not what we can learn from all of the various academic disciplines and intellectual pursuits. The key thing is, what does God think? What does God say about truth and error? What has God revealed to us about what is real? How do our views and our thoughts and our ideas line up with what God thinks, with reality as God defines it to be? Now, over these past few weeks, if you've been coming along regularly to Harper, you'll have noticed that there's been a monumental clash of ideas between the various religious leaders and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, they all have their own idea of how things are or how things should be. But when they were held up against God's ideas, they were found to be both faulty and false. But last time we saw the king's challenge as Jesus went on the offensive and put the Pharisees very much on the spot. In chapter 21, we saw King Jesus' authority being challenged as he stood there in the temple, verses 23 to 27. And we saw how Jesus confronted their lack of obedience through the parable of the two sons, one who said that he would go but didn't, and another who said he wouldn't go but then did. We see the king confronting their wretched rejection in the parable of the tenants. He confronts their outright indifference and ungratefulness in the parable of the wedding banquet. And so we have this clash of ideas. And I think it's fair to say that the Pharisees were unhappy because they'd come with all of their pride. They had come with all of their knowledge of Scripture and their religious authority. And Jesus blasts them for their disobedience and for their rejection of him and for their outright indifference and ungratefulness. And the reality is, none of us really likes being put on the spot. None of us likes to be told that the way we are thinking or the way that we are living or the beliefs that we are holding are faulty and don't line up with what God says, what God thinks. And so these unhappy, angry religious leaders go off and they band together and they return and attack Jesus once again. They were so furious, in fact, that they banded together with their enemies. We have the Pharisees, verse 15, we have the Herodians, verse 16, and we have the Sadducees, verse 23. And these three groups did not get along well at all. They couldn't stand one another. They were enemies. They hated each other, but they hated Jesus more. And they banded together and they went out to lay traps for him in his words, verse 15. But rather than trapping him in his words, what we have throughout the rest of chapter 22 is the king exposing the truth. The king exposing the truth on false motives. The king exposing the truth on sad error. The king exposing the truth on the meaning of life. And the king exposing the truth on the identity of the Christ. Jesus essentially gives them the challenge to let their thoughts, their ideas, their beliefs be conformed to his thoughts, ideas, and beliefs. So let's look firstly at how the king exposes the truth about false motives. Here we see these uneasy bedfellows coming together to try and trap Jesus in his words. The Pharisees, who were not at all keen on the Roman occupation, and they get together with the Herodians, who loved the Roman occupation and were benefiting from it very greatly. And the two of them come together and they put aside their hostility towards each other because their hatred of Jesus was greater than their hatred of each other. They approach him and they lavish him with such wonderful compliments. Do you see that in verse 16, how they approach him? Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. They attempt to flatter him. You're a man of integrity. We know that you're someone who teaches the truth. You're not a man pleaser. You see, if they really believed these things, then they would have obeyed Jesus, wouldn't they? If they really believed that he teaches the way of God in accordance with the truth, then surely they would have listened to him. They would have followed him. And yet they approach him like second-rate con men, pouring out false flattery. And then they spring the trap that was designed to catch him, designed to crush him. Verse 17, tell us, they say, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then they wait, salivating at the thought of entrapping him in his own words. Because if he says, don't pay the tax, then the Herodians will be right on to the Roman authorities and he'll be arrested as some kind of revolutionary, because there had been some past revolutionary activity around the Roman poll tax, and so it was a neat trick. Whereas if he says, pay the tax, then, well, the people will turn against him because they hate the Romans, and, well, nobody likes paying tax. The trap is set. Will Jesus step into it? Well, verse 18 tells us that Jesus, the king, exposes the truth about false motives. Read there. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Jesus exposes their false motives. Jesus lifts the lid on their false motives. He saw through their play acting. He saw through their hypocrisy, and he knew what their motivations really were. He knew that whilst their lips were filled with honeyed words about his integrity and his faithfulness to the truth, their hearts were filled with hatred and with bitterness. You know, Jesus lifts the lid on our false motives too. Because there are times when our motives aren't pure, times when we flatter to deceive, times when we use honeyed words that mask a resentment or a bitterness. We need to know that the King exposes false motives. What's our motive in being here this morning? Is it to glorify God, or is it because, well, that's what we always do? Is it to praise his name or to try and earn something from him? Is it to offer our lives to him, or is it to see what we can get from him? The King exposes the truth about our motives. Verse 19, Jesus says to them, "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought to him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." This was a stunning response on a number of different levels. The denarius bore the image of Caesar, and on the flip side of it, it referred to this same Caesar as a high priest and a god. And the Romans knew how difficult this was for the Jews, and because it breached Jewish commandments about images and having no God before the Lord. And so the Romans actually allowed the Jewish authorities to mint an alternative lower value coin without the head of Caesar. Amazingly generous of the Romans, you might think. They were essentially plain coins that they could have used of a lower value. And Jesus, standing inside the temple, being challenged by these so-called religious leaders, asks for a coin, and they give him the coin, the denarius, with Caesar's inscription on it. They're standing in the temple, and they're not that bothered about the commands. They have the idolatrous coin in their own very possession. Jesus is right to call them hypocrites. Jesus turned the image of Caesar on the coin to his advantage, pointing out that Caesar had a claim on the coin since it bore his image. Jesus tells them to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he also says, give to God what is God's. We are made in the image of God. His image is unmistakably stamped upon us. We are made in his image, and as such we belong to him, and he has a call on us. We are made in his image, therefore we must give ourselves to God, give to God what is God's. Now in this statement, Jesus laid the foundation for the relationship between the church and the state. He laid the foundation for how we would see our relationship with the state and our relationship with the Lord. And really there's been tomes of books written about that, this one very verse, about this differentiation between state and the Lord. The principle is explained in more detail by Paul in Romans 13, where he talks about our submission to the governing authorities, and also by Peter in 1 Peter 2, where he explores the same theme. We are to give to the governing authorities what is due to them. But a key question for us is, are we prepared to truly give ourselves to God? Are we prepared to come to him with a pure heart and with pure motives and to offer ourselves to him? If we believe that Jesus teaches the way of God according to the truth, then we need to give to God what is God's. And that involves giving our whole lives. The King exposes the truth about false motives. Verse 22 tells us that when they heard this, they were amazed. And so they left him and went away. They'd set this trap. They thought they had him. But Jesus stunned them with his godly wisdom, exposed their hypocrisy and their false motives. And they left. They didn't leave for long, right enough, because round two was coming just around the corner. And the Sadducees came next, and it was their turn to have a go at the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we see that the king exposes sad error. Verse 23 tells us that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And these Sadducees were among the aristocracy of the society. They were the upper classes of their day, and they rejected any idea of resurrection. They rejected any idea of afterlife. And they only really regarded the first five books of the Old Testament as being authoritative. And so they approached Jesus with this fictional conundrum designed to show the ludicrousness of the idea of resurrection. In ancient Israelite society, there was a practice called levirate marriage. The custom meant that if a man died without leaving any children behind, then his brother would marry the widow and have children for him so that the line would continue. And apparently there are still versions of this that take place right to the present day in different cultural contexts around the world. Now the Sadducees came to Jesus and they tell a story of a man who was married without any kids and then he died. His brother married the widow and he too died, leaving no children, and the same thing happened with the next five brothers. Can you imagine the fear and trepidation of that seventh brother as he stood at the altar ready to get married? Anyway, all seven brothers died, leaving no children, and then the wife died also. Verse 28, they posed the question, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife shall she be? For they all had her. And you can almost sense them standing back with a smug look on their faces, thinking, come on now, answer that one. If this resurrection is real, then whose wife is she? And then Jesus calmly says to them in verse 29, you are wrong. Look at why they're wrong. Verse 29, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus doesn't say, well, that's one way of looking at it. He doesn't shuffle and get a bit embarrassed about the awkwardness of the question. He says, you're in error. You're wrong. And the reason that you're wrong is because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And friends, the root reason why there is so much error in our own hearts and in our own minds, the root reason why there is so much error in churches today, the root reason why there is so much error in our society today is because we do not know or trust the scriptures or the power of God. And when we know the scriptures and the power of God, we will know the truth and avoid error. Jesus explains that at the resurrection, there will be neither marriage nor giving in marriage. You see, we will be eternal, never dying. There will be no need to replenish the population. There will be no need for procreation in that sense, no need for marriage, which is a symbol of Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride. No need for that image anymore, because we will be in the very presence of God. We will be in the very presence of Christ. Will we recognize each other? Will we know our husbands and our wives? I think we will. Just as Jesus was recognizable to his disciples after resurrection, I think so too will we be recognizable as the individuals that we are after resurrection. There will be an element of continuity between our earthly physical body and our heavenly resurrected body. But will marriage be our primary relationship? No, it won't. For in the heavens, the primary relationship will be with the God of the universe, who will be with us for all eternity. Now, those who are in secure, loving marriages might feel a sense of concern about that, but it's important to note that the relational connection will not be lost or diminished in heaven, but rather it will be raised such that there will be that level of relational connectedness with all of God's people and with God himself. Giving to God what belongs to God will mean an eternity of worship of him in glory. Verse 31, Jesus shows them why they've failed to know the scriptures. He says to them, have you not read what God said? And then he quotes what God said in Exodus 3, verse 6 to Moses. Remember, a part of the Bible that these guys believe or say that they believe. He says, God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus says he's not a God of the dead, but of the living. When God said this to Moses, these three men were long dead, but they were alive in Christ. Jesus said that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Their error was not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. The very power that was about to be demonstrated in just a few short days for Jesus was very soon to prove indisputably that the resurrection of the dead was a reality. When he himself would die on that cruel cross, when he would be buried and laid in a tomb, and then he was going to rise from the dead, he would be resurrected. The power of God would be seen in an utterly amazing way. The general lesson here is that error flourishes where we do not know the scriptures or the power of God. We need to be aware that wherever what we say contradicts what God says in his word, that will always be error. And rather than looking down on these Sadducees with their faulty understanding, looking down on these Sadducees with their silly story designed to trip up Jesus when all it did was expose their lack of knowledge, rather than looking down on them, we should look at ourselves, that we might expose error in our lives. And there's three ways we can do that. We can apply the error test. We can test ourselves. We can examine our beliefs. Are our beliefs about life and all that life contains, about death, about heaven, about hell, is that shaped by Scripture and what the Bible teaches and by the power of God? Or is it shaped rather by our own pet theories, our own ideas, or the influences of our culture and our society? Does what we say in a whole range of issues around our lives, does it cohere with what God says? Does what we base our lives on line up with what God says and what God has the power to do? Do we pick and choose the bits that we want to believe and ignore the bits that we don't? That's certainly what the Sadducees did. Do we avoid certain bits of the Bible because we don't like what it says and it doesn't line up with our views and our values? Are we prepared to apply the error test, recognizing that wherever our attitudes or ideas diverge from the Word of God, diverge from the Scripture, then we have to give way and bring our ideas back to the Scripture? Second thing we can do is we can take God at his word. The Sadducees didn't believe in a powerful God. They didn't believe anything beyond their own experience. You lived, you died, and that was it. In a sense, the Sadducees were very modern individuals. But what about us? Are we taking God at his word? Are we trusting him? Are we leaning upon him? Are we trusting that he has the power to do everything that he has said he would do? Are we trusting him with the myriad of difficult circumstances of all of our lives? Are we trusting him with the many complex troubles of the world? The more we get to know the scriptures, the more we get to think as God thinks, the more we're brought into line with God, are we more confident in his word? Third thing, we can speak the truth of God and the power of God. Are we prepared to open our mouths and to speak the truth of God and the power of God, no matter what it costs us, no matter how difficult it might be or how out of sorts it seems with the world around us? The king exposes sad error, and he exposes our errors too. Verse 33 tells us that the crowd heard this and they were astonished at his teaching. So what do you think happened next? Well, the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and they got together to have another go. They're really not learning, are they? So they came again, and this time the king exposes the truth about the meaning of life. It's a question from a lawyer, one of the Pharisees. verse 36, he comes and he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" The Pharisees normally held that all of the commandments were of equal status, though there were some among them who viewed that some commands could be seen as what they called heavy commands, and other commands could be seen as what they called light commands. They were trying to maintain that they were all of equal level, but they had this heavy, light distinction. And the rabbis of the day had calculated something like 613 commandments in the five books of the law. And so this religious lawyer, this spokesperson for the Pharisees, asks Jesus, which one's the greatest? And what Jesus says will reveal his attitude to the law. Remember, there's already a bit of a question mark around whether Jesus intends to abolish the law. So this question should get to the heart of what he really thinks about the law. I think this is where the element of test comes in with this encounter. But Jesus replies by taking Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 and linking it to Leviticus 19 verse 18. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In one single statement, the Lord Jesus Christ moves the criteria away from human achievement toward attitude. Attitude which touches on every aspect of religious and communal life. No doubt the Pharisees could list pages of their achievements, of the things they had done, the commands they had kept, but Jesus says it's all about your attitude. The reality is that nobody has ever loved God with all of his heart, body, mind, soul. Nobody has ever loved the Lord with all their being. The reality is that nobody has ever loved his or her neighbor as himself. And so we fail this greatest commandment. We all fail it miserably, as this lawyer did, as these Pharisees did. The Pharisees couldn't possibly merit or deserve eternal life, and neither do we. As Jesus exposes the truth about the meaning of life as being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, our hearts ought to scream out within us, "Failed, failed, failed." In Luke's account, there is an attempt to try and limit who the neighbor is, but Jesus makes it clear that that doesn't stick. There is no limit. No doubt these Pharisees walked away from this encounter smiling sagely at this smart answer, but the answer should have driven them to their knees as they realized that their failure to truly love God or neighbor was catastrophic and that they needed a savior. The Lord Jesus' response drives us back to grace, because without grace, none of us gets to heaven. If we are to have any place in the kingdom of God, it will be due to the unmerited grace of God for sinners who could never make it by themselves. Have you realized that yet? Have you come to that understanding? Have you realized that the only way to the kingdom is by coming to Christ for forgiveness and for salvation? There is no other way. The Pharisees' way of trying to earn it leads inexorably to hell. Now, don't get me wrong. We should seek to love our Lord, our God, with all of our heart and our soul, with all of our mind. Yes, of course we should. And we should seek to love our neighbors as ourselves. Yes, of course we should. But we should also acknowledge the impossibility of doing that perfectly and allow it to drive us towards the Savior that we need. Jesus exposes the truth about the meaning of life. And while the Pharisees are still around, they're still there, probably scratching their head about what's going on, Jesus takes the opportunity, because the king exposes the truth about the identity of the Christ. Jesus takes the initiative this time. Verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ?" he says. "Whose son is he?" This time they've got a question to answer. "The son of David," they reply. They have their standard answer. Jesus says to them, How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? For he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Jesus says, if David calls him Lord, how can he also be his son? In other words, he's saying to them, come on, you've got all this sewn up in your minds. You're looking for a warrior king to come. But how much do you really understand about who the Christ is? Once again, he's revealing, steadily revealing himself to him as the Messiah, the Christ, but they would not see. No one was able to answer him a word. And they did not dare to ask him any more questions. This one who is able to expose the truth about false motives is the Christ. This one who is able to expose sad error is the Christ. This one who is able to expose the truth about the meaning of life is the Christ. This one who exposes the identity of the Christ is the Christ. And you know, the truth is that Jesus exposes our lives also. He wants to expose our false motives too. Correct our sad error, to show us the meaning of life. The Pharisees rejected him, and they went on their own way, their own wicked way. But as Jesus lifts the lid on our lives, how will we respond? Will we respond by confessing our often false motives? Will we respond by confessing our error and our desire to turn away from his word? Will we turn from the error in our life and find truth in him? Will we seek to know the scriptures and the power of God? How will we respond? Will we respond by recognizing that without Jesus, we have nothing and we have no hope? That Jesus is the one who saves, that Jesus is the one who delivers us into the precious presence of God? Will we respond by recognizing that Jesus is the Christ who can save us? This morning, may each of us accept the Lord Jesus Christ as King. May each of us allow him to expose the truth about who we are, the reality about us. And as he does so, may it drive us to the foot of the cross, moment by moment.